Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this evening because you are God. And Lord, we come to gather to sing your praise and to exalt your name. You're worthy of that. Lord, we love to do it because you are so worthy. You've been so good to us. And Father, tonight we just come and pray, God, that you would guide and direct all things. I certainly know I need your help, Lord. I'm nothing apart from you, and I pray that your Spirit would give insight and direction, and that, Father, you would guide us in your word and guide us in truth and all the questions that we may have and ask, and that, Father, your truth would be elevated, that your gospel would be made clear, that your word would be shown sufficient in all things. And, Father, we pray that you'd just guide us and give us understanding as we really seek these things from you. And so, Lord God, we ask for you to bring clarity into our confusion, bring insight into the things we don't know, and that, Father, you'd grant us understanding. If it comes, it comes from you, and we ask for you to give it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to try this again. We've done it once, a Q&A night. Zach's got a microphone, so if you have a question, just raise your hand, and he'll bring you the mic. You got to ask in the mic because Peggy can't hear. So if you have a question...
I've got one since I already have a mic.
Leo has a mic and he's already got it on. Okay.
I've talked to you about it before, but I just wanted to know, is there a specific reason or why? Anytime, like in Proverbs, even in Isaiah that you've been teaching, and we sang it in one of the songs this morning, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, it refers to wisdom as a her.
I don't guess I have a good answer for that. It's, you know, from the Hebrew language, they're going to have, like, genders assigned to the Hebrew language. That's the way that works. And wisdom is referred to as a her. Why, I don't know exactly, other than that's how it's spoken of. But you're going to have to ask somebody smarter than me to explain that to you, because... Fair enough. Fair enough. I do not know. But I knew when you ask a question, I was in trouble. Okay. If you don't ask a question, I'm going to be sorely disappointed. You've already asked me. You know the first question I got from Doreen tonight when we walk in? Is it okay to wear purple? But that was the question.
I mean, if you saw what we read earlier,
purple's
a royal color. It's awesome.
Oh, well, that was the question. That was okay.
So okay, Aaron. Me and my mom have been just talking a lot recently and listening to a lot of your passages, and we just went over some speaking in tongues because we had that come up in the classroom, and they've been asking a buttload of questions to me that I don't know how to answer. And one of them was, where do babies go? Babies that don't have that conscience yet, that don't have that conviction, if they were to pass, where would they go? So.
Okay, that's actually a question that's asked quite a bit. If you're into theological debates, which are really not fun, but you see it on Twitter, the anti-Calvinist crowd likes to throw that one out there a lot, that what about non-elect babies? If God is choosing who is and who isn't saved, and by the way, he is. And so they like to ask the question, what about infants that are non-elect? It's not, what makes it a difficult question to answer is that you're not going to find a specific passage in the Bible that says this is what happens to infants or this is what happens to babies, that there's such a thing as an elect or non-elect. And yet the things that we begin to recognize when we read the Bible in its context as a whole, when you talk about babies or infants that die, or we might even throw into like those that are mentally impaired that just don't have the ability to comprehend what happens when they pass away, if they can't understand the gospel, does God just sort of, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. We find some things in the Bible. For example, children are often referred to in the Bible as the innocent. Not righteous, as God is righteous. Certainly they've inherited the fall from Adam, and certainly they are conceived in iniquity, but they're referred to as innocent in a sense that there is not a culpability for their sin, that there is not an acknowledgement of it. You may think of the book of Jonah, when God begins to talk to Jonah and he says, look, you're upset about this plant that you didn't plant, you didn't cause it to grow. Do I not have the right to have compassion on Nineveh, in which there are more than, I don't remember how many people there, including those who don't know the difference between their right and left hand? And he's talking there about the innocent children. And it's sort of been even the historical belief, like Spurgeon, for example, would take the 1689 London Baptist Confession and would talk about infants in general that do not know, that are born or that die in the womb, even aborted babies, they go straight to their father, that they are saved there. I can't give you a verse that solidifies that and says, oh yeah, see here, clearly children go to heaven. But we would base it just on the character and the knowledge of our God, that being innocent as God declares them, and that God, in his provision of grace, I think that's another way to look at it, everyone is saved by grace that is saved. And so I have no problem saying God extends grace to infants, to those aborted babies, to those without the mental faculties. But it's certainly one of those hang-up issues that people love to try to gotcha if you believe in the sovereignty of God on, and say, oh, well, you just believe God kills babies, and that's sort of the accusation. We don't. I don't have any problem saying that I believe an aborted child goes to be in heaven with the Father, although I can't give you the verse that says that. So this is going to be a rougher night. I've already had two questions that I'm like, good grief. Shouldn't have told y'all ahead of time. I don't know if that answers your question any at all.
Cassie was asking.
Okay.
Do we stay in heaven? Just in that heaven, when we go to heaven, do we stay there? Or do we, or we go to another place?
Oh, okay. So you hear what you, if you're talking about Paul referred to the third heaven where he went?
Yeah.
The third heaven is simply the heaven where God dwells. The first heaven, if you go out right now and look outside, you see the first heaven. If you wait till it gets dark, you'll see the second heaven, which is the stars. And the third heaven is where God dwells. And so, yeah, the most important thing is that when we die, even it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, we go to be with him in glory in his heaven. I mean, it is suffice to say that when Jesus returns, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. And we'll dwell with him on a glorified earth, and then the heavens and the earth will be destroyed, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which we'll dwell with God there. The real focus is not so much on the heaven itself and whatever that is, but the presence of God in which we'll dwell. Even that passage that everybody loves that Jesus said, in my Father's house, the old King James, are many mansions, and we sing, I've got a mansion over the hilltop. It'll probably discourage some to know that the word mansions is literally rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms, and the point simply is this, he'll be there and there's room for you. And so the attraction is that we will be with Jesus. We'll be with him wherever he is. That's where I want to be. Maybe not the beach, but if he'll stay in the mountains, I'm just kidding. Wherever he is, that's where we want to be. And so, yes, once we go, we are with him, and nothing takes us away from that. And that is heaven in itself, but that's the place we're headed, and yeah, we'll be with him. I knew you'd have one.
So during the millennium, you have children being born during that time.
Okay. She didn't follow the rules.
Okay, during the millennium, you have people that will be born during that time. So how does that work with accepting Christ during that time?
Okay, so... you read passages, and gosh, I don't know if I could turn to one immediately in Isaiah, but when he talks about the millennial kingdom of God, he talks about that the youth will die at the age of 100, and so you obviously have children there. He says if anyone doesn't live out their years, that they will be considered accursed. It's the life of a tree, so the life of a man. What you find in Revelation 20, where it talks about the dead in Christ come to life, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and this is this millennial reign. It is apparent, first of all, that all believers enter the millennium with Christ because the dead in Christ are raised. Those who are Christ at his coming will be there with him. They'll be transformed in a moment into that glorified body. Then the dead in Christ are raised, and we all come to life, and we reign with Christ 1,000 years if we're not here. It's also apparent that during that time, as you say, there's children being born and children growing and raising, and there has to be, because at the end of the Revelation, or the millennium, in fact, Revelation 20, you can look there. Or I'll look there. At the end, says verse 7 of Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So clearly, if everyone that's a believer enters the tribulation, there has to be some reality that by the end of this thing, they're not believers. And that seems a little difficult to comprehend or understand, except for the fact that you're talking about 1,000 years down the road. Whereas now we see, for example, the fall of America in just over a couple of centuries, how far we've slid and fallen in the reality of our love for the Lord and our devotion to Him. But in the millennium, Satan is bound. And so in one sense, it's far easier to walk in morality, to walk in reverence, to go through religion, to do all of those things. It's far easier. You can get in Zechariah where it makes statements like, if anyone does not come up to celebrate or worship at the Feast of Booths, the God will appoint no rain on that land. So there's going to be this commitment to worshiping the Lord and serving the Lord and committed to Him. And without the presence of Satan to deceive and to tempt and to call people into iniquity, what you have is really sort of this glorious moral good time. But you have people being born there, and what becomes apparent is that while everyone is born and will walk in a certain level of morality, apparently not everyone's going to trust Christ, because when Satan is released, he's able to gather up a multitude to try to have this final, you know, overthrowing war against the Lord. And I don't think that's so far-fetched to understand, because we see that even in our day, where on one hand we love religion, we love the church, because we understand what goes on there in the sense of prayer and fellowship and the preaching of the word and the proclaiming of truth and all of the ways in which the church is used to lead men to Christ. But at the same time, what we also notice is that one of the biggest mission fields on the world is the local church. Because you have people who get the sense of trusting in their own goodness, trusting in their own morality. Certainly that was the problem of Israel, that instead of trusting in Christ and His work, it's that, well, I'm a good person. I go to church, I do the right things, I give money, and I think I'm good enough. And so it's not far-fetched to me to see how people who are even born during that millennial time and who live in this land of blessing and peace and justice, where there's no war, where there's no trial, where there's no trouble, and all they do is go through the motions of worship, it's not far-fetched to me to see how someone can actually be raised in that time period and never really learn to lean on or trust in the Lord, just to go through the motions of religion. And I think that's apparent because Satan comes out and deceives the nations, and they gather up for a great war, which is not a war at all. They never are. And the Lord vanquishes that foe. But I just think you probably have the same reality as we see sometimes here, where morality becomes the danger of conversion. So there are going to be people that I think it has to be true that way, that are not going to believe in the Lord and are not going to trust Him, at least in a saving faith sense. So she just asked, we're going to be there 1,000 years, and people that are born, they won't live for 1,000 years, they'll die. I'll be honest again, there's some mystery to me in this, because of passages like Isaiah where it says if someone dies at the age of 100, he'll be considered a curse. So apparently there is some sense in which there is death and judgment. As we mentioned in Zechariah, that if you don't attend the Feast of Booths, God appoints no rain. So there is some sense of, even when the Lord reigns on the earth, of a punishment, of a discipline for those who are not in obedience to the Lord, who are not doing the things that they're told. But when we're also talking about those being born there, I don't see any reason why, you know, let's say 100 years into the millennium, someone is born, that they won't go ahead and live the next 900 years. There's no reason to assume that they only get a 75-year life or an 80-year life just because they're in the millennial reign. I think you get a sense in where you have that longevity restored, kind of like we get at the early points in the book of Genesis, and people are living and living and living and living. I mean, Methuselah was 969, and that's sort of the idea here, I think, that we are having that curse reversed and that curse pulled off that we saw that took place in the garden. Now we get back to the garden, only we have the better Adam ruling and reigning, and he's leading the people in righteousness and truth. But according to Isaiah and the millennial passages there, death is a possibility, as is punishment and discipline, and certainly at the end when Satan reigns, there's going to be some sense of a revolt. But I think it's just a concept in which maybe they were good in a moral sense, but not trusting and the salvation of Christ. I don't know if that answers your question or not. Gosh, these are hard. I'm gonna have to screen these questions from here on out.
I have another one.
Okay.
Well, it's really, I'd like you to expound on whatever I'm fixing to say. If God was fully God and fully man, came to earth as Jesus, and it says in that before we were conceived in the womb, God knew us and he had numbered our days. Jesus's days were in that same realm as fully man. Did he have his days numbered also?
Oh, yeah.
I know it says a lot of times it wasn't his time yet.
Yeah, of course he did. We've talked about how, and by the way, it's not if he was fully God and fully man. It was since he was fully God and fully man. But, yeah, as man, his days are numbered. We have, for example, we've talked about it before, the prophecy of Daniel that talks about the specific day in which Messiah will be cut off. Jesus over and over makes the statement, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come. Oh, no, he knew exactly. It was divine decree. It's even interesting when you kind of study back out a little bit. In Jerusalem, you have this almost mystery that takes place at the Passover, because on one hand, you have Jesus who is holding the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night in the upper room, right? That's when he turns it into the Lord's Supper and says, you know, take this body, or this is my body, this is my blood. But on the second thing, you have Jesus actually dying as the Passover lamb, then on the next day on Friday, and you think, well, which was it? Did he die as the Passover lamb or did he take it? And it's just one of the unique realities and allowances of God. You had some Jews in Jerusalem that measured their Sabbath from sundown to sundown. So Sabbath would have started, like, for example, when the sun set tonight, Sabbath would begin, and Sabbath would continue until the sun set tomorrow night. Other Jews in parts of Jerusalem celebrated the Sabbath from sunup to sunup. And if you did it that way, for some of them, their Sabbath, their Passover, would have been on Thursday, and others, their Sabbath, their Passover, would have been on Friday. And it's a unique allowance of God that Jesus is in the upper room, and he's actually keeping the Passover with his disciples, and he's telling them, this is my body, this is my blood. But then on the second day, he's actually being crucified with the Passover lambs. And the interesting thing about that is that typically, as the Jews would bring these lambs in and they'd begin to slaughter them, the first Passover lamb was typically killed around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And that's exactly when Christ dies. And so everything about that is determined. Everything about that is preordained. For certain and sure, we find out he came when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. And then you have Jesus dying according to the time that Daniel set forth, that when the Messiah will be cut off. And so, yeah, absolutely, his days were numbered according to the divine decree of God. It was exactly as God intended, from conception to death and even resurrection and ascension. There's nothing mysterious or accidental about any of that.
If he was fully man, since he was fully man, he had to have his days numbered. Is that correct? I mean, would that be correct?
I guess.
I mean, if man is living under the curse.
Well, Christ is not of Adam, and Christ is not cursed, except for the fact that he took our curse upon him, that he bore our curse. He came under the law. Cursed is everyone who comes under the law. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took our curse upon him, and that's what facilitated his death. But it wasn't necessarily in and of his own person that he came having to die because he's fallen man. He's not that. There's no necessity of death from his own sin, but because he's going to identify with us, and he's going to bear our sin, he's going to bear our shame, he's going to bear our curse, then it necessitates his death as we deserve.
So coming to this, yeah, I have a second question, sorry.
That's right.
But coming to this church, I've learned a lot about the different denominations and like the typical stereotypes of what they believe and some things about different religions. So when you come up to those people, is it, like, how do you know those things? Do you research them yourself? Do you ask people who are in those certain situations? Because it's hard to share the gospel with them when they're just completely telling you you're wrong, because I don't know where they're getting their information, but it's not the Bible, you know?
So you're talking about, do we study false religions?
Yes. Like, is it wrong to go to a different church service to get more information about how you can go about preaching the gospel to these people? Stuff like that.
I wouldn't. And I'll tell you where I lean on this. In 1 Corinthians 2, I'm not, this is going to sound bad, I am an apologetics guy, but I am not a contemporary apologetics guy. Jude is very clear that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And he's talking about the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, that there is a battle that's raging and we are to fight for the gospel. You see Paul doing that throughout his letters as he's contending for the truth of the gospel. Galatians is a very violent letter where he's contending for the truth of the gospel. And in an apologetics in that sense, I'm all in. I am not a big contemporary apologetics guy. That's not to say I don't appreciate those people who do understand false religions, who do understand scientific arguments, who can understand things that are beyond me. And that's fine. I'm not opposed to those guys. And honestly, I appreciate that God has so equipped, kind of like we read in our scripture reading today, you had people that God supernaturally equipped with the ability to engrave and to weave and to do the things necessary. Those whom God has equipped to just sort of have a mind to understand that, that's great. I'm thankful for them. I certainly don't think they're doing anything wrong. But from my standpoint, I'm not overly concerned about the contemporary apologetic stuff. And I'm not overly concerned that you know the contemporary apologetic stuff. That's not a concern to me. I don't care if you can debate an atheist in the scientific arena. I'm not a God's Not Dead the movie fan. I don't think that's a realistic reality. But this is where I rest. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." I'm really not concerned about anything beyond that. I'm not concerned that I can win an argument in a scientific. And what I notice is even the people that do that regularly, very rarely does anybody come out winning one of those things. James White, I think, is one of the smartest guys you're going to see in today's sort of Calvinist apologetic debating circuit. He's as sharp a guy as you're going to come across. But very rarely, I mean, he'll declare that he won the debate, but very rarely do you see any clear winner where the opposing side walks away and goes, "Oh, wow, that was amazing what you just told me." You don't ever really see that. I don't think there's anything to be won or to be gained there. I prefer Paul, who says, "You know, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring you the gospel." Now, Paul they called an idle babbler. Paul they considered to be foolish even in Corinth. They said his words are impressive, but his personal appearance is unimpressive. In Athens, he really almost gets laughed out of the town. And I'm okay with that. I'm not concerned about whether or not they think I'm a scholar. I think that's a weakness of the current church that wants to be held in high regard in academic circles. That you people try to fight to sort of have some clout to where I'm seen as wise in academia. And I really don't care. For one, I'm not. But for two, I really don't care. I just want to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And that's what Paul said. Weakness, fear, trembling. I'm not here to prove to you how intelligent I am or how smart I am. I just want to give you the gospel. Now, what we know from that is if you do that, much of the time, you're going to walk away mocked. You're going to walk away scorned. You're going to walk away, you know, seemingly like you didn't know anything. They may point at you. They may laugh at you. And they may ha, 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 ha. But I also know that God's word never returns void. That accomplished the purpose for which it sent it. I don't know if I've shared it with you, but I've shared it with people. Adrian Rogers was the first to tell the story about the atheist agnostic that lived in the small town who loved to basically badger believers and just sort of humiliate them and point out the ignorance and the fallacy of their arguments. And one day the town gets a new preacher, and the atheist sees him across the street and decides he's going to go after this young man and humiliate him. And so he goes up to him and says, "I just want you to know, I think you're a fraud and a phony. I think your message is phony. I don't think you know what you're talking about. I think you're going to do more detriment than harm to these people. And I think you ought to just pack up and leave town. What do you say to that?" To which the young preacher looked at the man and said, "It's appointed a man wants to die, and then comes judgment." And the atheist said, "Well, look," and this is a true story, by the way, told by the atheist later in life. He said, "Listen, don't quote that book to me. That book's full of holes. That book's full of contradictions. That book's not true. It's a book of myths. It's written by men. Nobody agrees with it. If you want to argue with me, you're going to have to argue intellectually. I don't want to hear you quoting from that book." And the young man says, "It's appointed a man wants to die, and then comes judgment. What, are you so stupid you can't argue from any other point? You don't know anything else? That's all you know is that book? You can't talk about a rational argument with me? You can't debate with me from a scientific level? It's appointed a man wants to die, and then comes judgment." And this just goes on until finally the atheist years later said, "I was so frustrated with the young man, I just said, you know what, you're not even worth talking to, and I stormed away." And he said, that night as I was walking home, on the way home to my house, I had to walk over a little bridge. And he said, even the bullfrogs below the bridge were saying, judgment, judgment. And this man eventually gave his life to Christ. And the point to be said there is that the wisdom of men is foolishness before God. And there is no truth like God's truth. That's why I don't like the movie God's Not Dead, because it paints this picture of this young man who gets in a philosophical, scientific debate with a professor and wins, and that's just not realistic. That's not the way it happens in life. In real life, you go into that college classroom, you debate the professor, he humiliates you, he flunks you, and he kicks you out of the class. But one person in that class was had their heart stirred by the gospel you preached. They find you later and say, tell me more about this Christ. And you and the world are considered a fool and a moron, but to that young man you gave the gospel and he's saved for all eternity. So I don't worry about being considered intelligent or wise or apologetic or even knowing false religions or false doctrines or arguments or anything to be able to refute them. I'm really not concerned about that. But if you'll stay just in the text and you'll give them the word, that never returns void. There's no power in anything else. And so that's sort of my take on that. That's not to diminish those who know those things, because you know, you and I will look them up on the internet and find out, what do Mormons believe? And we're thankful for people who know those things and can tell us that. But that's certainly, if God puts that in your heart to learn it, great. But it's not my concern for you or anyone in here. I just want you to know the gospel inside and out, forward and backward, and let the gospel lay where it does. That's a good question, though. Yes, Melody? Nothing? Okay. Is this a question or a...
Did she just take over the...
Oh, okay, you're helping. Yeah, I got that. Questions? You have one? Carrie has one. Is it going to be, how did you get so lucky?
Yes. So the other day I was reading in 1 Timothy 5, and it's talking about widows who deserve honor, and I kind of gave you a preview the other day of this verse, but in the end of that it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So is that like apostasy, or is that literal, like they're lost?
I don't know any other way to read that. The phrase denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever, I think, is a pretty telling statement from Paul. And it links back, honestly, to what we've been talking about even in Isaiah, that there's a certain correlation with God, that when a transformation occurs in the heart, you recognize that by the way a life is lived. And from God's perspective, he cares very much about how you love your neighbor, how you care for the poor, how you take care of those around you, if you're pulling people out of sin. And so here you have Paul looking at this issue of widows. And of course, in the church, it's a different issue, but the same issue, sort of. You know, in Bible times, widows had nothing. They were left without power, without any kind of clout. They didn't really have anything. They were really dependent upon the church, especially a believing widow. A worldly widow might actually have some access to some money, but a believing widow most likely has lost everything. And so they're dependent on the church to meet their needs. And what's happening in chapter 5 is the church is literally paying for the lifestyle of the widows. When he's talking about putting them on a list, honoring widows who are widows indeed, he's not just talking about have a banquet and give them applause. He's talking about feeding them, clothing them, taking care of them, which is why he says in verse 4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them do it first, because so that the church won't be burdened. In other words, there's going to be plenty of widows with no one to help that the church is going to have to feed. So if they've got children or grandchildren that can feed them, let them do it first so that the church will not be burdened. And then he actually talks about in verse 5 what a widow indeed is. And so that you're not feeling just because a woman's husband has died that you don't feel compelled that you owe it to her to put her on the list in the church. That does not mean that you can't help any widow at any time, just pure benevolence. But this list that he speaks of, these widows that are going to be honored to be put on that list, that are going to be servants of the church and are going to be taken care of and basically on the payroll of the church, he gives a specific list about what they have to be, and it rivals, honestly, the qualifications for deacons and overseers. I mean, it's a staunch thing. And so Paul's talking about meeting their needs, and it's so important that Paul goes on to say, look, if you have a widow in your family, and this is a God-fearing widow, and really even just a widow at all, and you won't take care of her, you don't really have any place in the church at all, because that's the work and the call of the church. And so if you're not going to do that, if you're not going to take care of that widow, you've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. And I think in light of what we've been studying in Isaiah's day, I think that fits. That's the very essence of unbelief, of what God says to the children of Israel in Isaiah's day, that you exploit the poor, you don't care for them, you're not at all what I'm looking for, you're not at all what I'm after. If you've yielded to me and trusted in me, then certainly you're going to do that, you're going to take care of them. James says it, pure and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And James says, look, if that's not your religion is worthless. It's not doing anything. So I don't see any other way to read that. Maybe not apostasy, although the word deny the faith tends to lend to that. I think it's more along the lines of being exposed as never having been real at all. That's a bad sign. If you won't take care of a widow in your family, that's a bad sign. That answer your question? You're not planning on being a widow anytime soon, I hope. Okay.
All right. Two-part question. In Matthew 24, in the Mount of Olives discourse, when Jesus is talking and says that there's going to be false Christs and false prophets, signs and wonders to lead us astray, if possible, even the elect. And so kind of where that would, I guess, kind of fit if we're reading in a kind of a chronological timeline, you know, kind of where that is occurring if the elect are getting led astray. And then second part, when in verse 34, when he says, I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So kind of fitting that in the of the timeline of what Christ is saying and how that is applied to his disciples and what that's meaning for us too.
So when you talk about the false Christ and the false prophets appearing, and he's talking about this great deception that comes on, because in verse 15 this is the Antichrist moving, that abomination of desolation, which I believe, and I would be in that, you know, premillennial dispensational crowd. Not everybody is, I understand that, but that's where I would be. And so verse 15 would be the Antichrist sort of making his move, standing up in the temple, declaring himself to be God, and that's when get out of town. And so he talks about this great deception. And the point to be made, you have in that verse, I would have to say that the elect he's primarily referring to is Israel. Because I believe, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about eschatology, because look, there's a lot smarter people than I am that debate this from both sides of the aisle. So, but I believe that the tribulation is about the salvation of Israel. That does not necessarily mean that no Gentile will be saved during that time, just as we don't see no Jews being saved right now. But by and large, we're in the time of the Gentiles. Paul talks about in Romans 11, when the time fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. I really think, even when you read the book of the Revelation, that the tribulation is primarily about Gentile or Jewish salvation. So I think they're the elect there. And the point just to be made here is that the deception is so great. Don't think that you're going to be able to see through it. Don't think that you would just survive it on your own. Don't think that you're like, oh, yeah, well, he won't fool me. Look, they don't call it deception for nothing. And the way Jesus explains how severe it will be is that if God didn't cut that time period short, if God didn't cap it according to its length, even the elect wouldn't survive this. It's too great a deception that's coming, which kind of ties back to what we hear in Corinthians, that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and the Lord will keep you from being tempted beyond what you're able. That's sort of there. So I think the elect in that point primarily are going to be Israel, whom he's appointed to save. And the point is that if God didn't shorten that, even they wouldn't be able to make it. The deception and the persecution is too intense. When you come over to verse 34, that is the preterist verse, that all these things, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so that verse is used to quote the preterist position, or the partial preterist position, and even some amillennials use it to that one verse, and basically cause all their eschatology to fit in that one verse. So they're going to say, based on that, that the abomination of desolation and everything Jesus is talking about was fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. And so when Jesus says this generation will not pass away till all these things take place, he was saying literally this generation. It's going to happen in your time frame. Everything I'm talking about is going to happen. And they would say it was fulfilled in AD 70 when Rome burned the temple down, and that was this tribulation time. Now, an amillennialist would say we are now in the millennium. Some will even go so far as to say Satan is bound right now, and which I think is a bizarre way to look at the world. A preterist will say, a partial preterist anyway, would say it's all been fulfilled. All the promises, all the prophecies, all we're waiting for is the return of the Lord. And so they're going to look at that verse as their sole basis for all of that. There's some problems in that I see. One is Jesus says that this generation will not pass away until all these things are taking place. And we have some stuff that's said by Jesus in verse 29, for example. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. He will gather forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And my question is, when did that happen? When did all the tribes of the earth mourn over Christ? When did we see Christ from one end of the sky to the other? When did that occur? And so in order to basically make this verse mean AD 70, they have to hyper-spiritualize everything Christ has said about this generation. And so everything becomes symbolic, which is the way you have to read the book of the Revelation too. Another unique thing in regard to that time order is that most people, there are some that fight against it, particularly to hold true to this interpretation of this verse, but most people agree Revelation was written after AD 70. And so you have after the temple, that's when John's getting the revelation. He's talking about everything that is to come. This verse is difficult. I'm not going to say it's not, and I've heard some explanations as to what it could mean by this generation. Maybe it was this generation at that time he's talking about, and I've heard some other explanations that seem very fitting, and I can't call them to my mind right this second. I just think it's one of those verses that it's a little difficult if you try to make it an immediate thing from Jesus at that time. I think there's more questions and problems with doing that than there is with saying all of this is yet to be fulfilled, and at that time that generation will not pass away. And that's a bad answer, I know, and I'll kick you for asking the question later. But I don't know if that answers anything of what you were asking or not. Do you have a question? Okay, Gentry's got a question. She didn't ask how much longer, did she? Okay. Gentry was the one. Why does only Rory get to talk in church? Take her the microphone. Come on, Zach. Here we go.
How did God get here?
How did God get here? Now, man, that's the kind of question that a kid would ask. God didn't get here. He's always been here. It's something that we can't comprehend in our mind. It's bigger than we can imagine, but there has never been a time when God wasn't. They talk about God is eternal, and that's not just from now into eternity. That's also eternity back. There's never been a time when God wasn't. I can't put my mind on that. I can't wrap my mind around it. But God is eternal. He's always been. There's never been a time when God wasn't. And so God didn't get here. He's always been here. And that's pretty amazing when you think about how big God is. That's a good question, though, Gentry. Any other? Yes, ma'am. Marissa's got a question.
When Jesus was born, did he actually come from, like, was he formed from Mary's womb? Or did he just get in there fully formed and come out?
Oh, that's a good question, too. Did he just kind of show up? No, he was actually born from Mary's womb. He had to come through the same channels you and I come through, because Jesus came to be a human like you're a human. And that means to understand everything that you went through, every hardship you had. Have your parents ever been wrong about anything? Yeah, Jesus had parents that were wrong about stuff too, right? No, the reality is Jesus came to live the human life like you live it. And you were born, so he was born. And you had to grow, so he had to grow. And you faced trials, so he faced trials. You've been hungry, he was hungry. You face loss, he faces loss. And that's so that when you cry out to him, and you say, Jesus, I don't understand this. I don't know what to do with this. He can say, I know exactly what you're talking about, Marissa, because I went through that exact same thing. So, yeah, he was born just like you were born. That's a good question, too. I'm going to let the kids ask questions first from here on out.
Okay, Roy.
Yes, sir.
From the time we are Marissa's age, we all wonder, what is it going to be like when we're in heaven? What are we going to look like? What kind of body are we going to have?
Better than this one.
Well, you know, the thing, you know me, I love to read the book of Revelation. And you've got the saints under the throne saying, you know, how long are you going to wait till you come and avenge our blood? And they're given a white robe, so they must have a body similar to ours.
So, well, there is. We get a peek at it, the resurrected Lord. So here he is, and he's walking down the road to Emmaus, and he's having a conversation with these guys. And they're not flipped out because he looks weird. They're not like, dude, why are you glowing? They're not looking at him in a bizarre sense like he's some sort of alien from another planet. He's just a guy that they're talking to. But once he opens their eyes, then they recognize him. So in one sense, he's recognizable. In another sense, he's not. You see that again at the end of the book of John when Jesus is on the seashore and they're fishing again. And he tells them again, cast your nets on the other side. So they've had a conversation with the guy, but obviously don't recognize him. And then after they catch the fish, John says, that's the Lord. So I don't fully comprehend how all it takes, except, you know, in Corinthians, like we at the funeral yesterday, we talked about, we have this perishable body and it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. If there is an earthly body, there's a spiritual body. But I do know this. I tend to think of it in the sense of a hypersensitive body. And in one sense, this is glorious. In another sense, it's terrifying. This body that we've been given, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, is fitted for earth. It's designed for earth. It breathes earth's air. It eats earth's food. It sees earth's sights. It hears earth's sounds. All the senses that are needed for us to live on this planet, on this rock, are given to us in this body. But this body can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. It wouldn't last there. It wouldn't know what to do there. The flesh is willing, but, or the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When we hear verses about day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You think, I can't make it through a two-hour church service. How am I going to be 24/7 singing holy, holy, holy? I don't know how I'm going to do this. Well, this body is not fitted for that. This body can't do it. But in heaven, the way I understand it, a spiritual body, a new body, a glorious body, a body that doesn't fade away, that doesn't decompose, that is not shameful, is not fallen, corrupt, ugly, however you want to look at it. But I think it's a body that is sensitive to all the realities of heaven, all the glories, all the joys, all the beauty, all the everything that heaven has to offer. It's a body that can take all that in. I think we mentioned it at Glenn's graveside yesterday. You know, here we have five senses, but what if there's actually 780 of them? It's just that this body can't pick up on them. You know, they tell you your dog doesn't see in color. Your dog has no idea what purple is, Doreen. I mean, doesn't even see it because it doesn't have the capacity to be able to comprehend that. Well, that's how we'd be in heaven. This is why I also find such nonsense of these people that supposedly take trips to heaven and come back. I don't even know what they would see there. I don't think they'd be able to grasp it or comprehend it. Paul said, I can't even talk about it. When John tries to describe the heaven he saw, he has a real difficult time. That's why some people think Revelation is confusing, because he's just all over the place describing what he sees. But we get this new body that is fitted for heaven. But here's the glorious thing. Here's the terrifying thing. It's not just believers that get a new spiritual body. It's not just believers that get a new one. When you die, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you leave this body, and this human body goes to the worms, goes to the dust, it returns there. But everybody rises from the dead, not just believers. And everybody gets a new body, not just believers. Believers get a body that's fitted for heaven to enjoy the beauty and the glory and the joys of heaven, and unbelievers get a new body that can understand and appreciate the torments and horrors of hell. And that's a terrifying thing. A body that can be in the flame and not be consumed. A body that can deal with the judgments and torments of hell and not just burn up or go out of existence. A body that can feel it, taste it, smell it, and endure it, and never stop enduring it. I don't know what that, Paul says it is not yet known. John says we do not know what we will be, but we know when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. I don't know. I just have to figure it's better than this. So, at least thinner. You hear, it's a favorite tune. Like, I think Leo's talked about the gospel song before, that the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars on Jesus' hands. Whether he's going to maintain those in heaven, I don't know, except I do know that in the book of the Revelation, when John's weeping because no one is found who can open the scroll, and he says, you know, the elder comes to me and says, stop weeping, the Lamb can open the scroll. And John says, I saw a Lamb who had been slain. And so there's a recognition about this Lamb. And so perhaps that is that reference to his hands and his feet and the scars that are there. It's mysterious to me. I don't, you know, for example, these are just mysteries, and you're not going to get any clarity or answer out of this whatsoever. But I, in my world that revolves around me, which is the world I like to live in most of the time, right? I have things the way I like them. In my world that revolves around me, 24, that's the age that I would like to be, you know, when I'm in heaven. 24 was a good time for me. That's when I felt like I was young, and that, you know, I moved and I did what I wanted, and it was, you know, it was a great time. My kids, well, I want my kids to be more around the age of 12, right? Because 12, well, that was a fun time when they were 12 years old, and we traveled together and we did all kinds of fun stuff. Carrie, if I'm 24, Carrie needs to be about 22, which is great. You know, what a wonderful time. My parents, I want them to be closer to 45 or 50 because that was my good memories of my parents. But that's in the world that revolves around me. I don't understand how that works. I mean, how old does Zach get to be in heaven? I mean, he might say, I kind of wanted to be 24 in heaven. I'm sorry, you can't be. If I'm 24, you can't be 20. I don't know how that operates. What will be the look? And I don't even know the recognition. I think there's something to be said in 1 Corinthians 5 or 2 Corinthians 5 to maybe give a little bit of insight. And this is purely just guessing and mystery. But when Paul talks about, he says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. So the recognition we have of Christ now is not of a body. No, I don't know. You don't know what he looked like. I mean, probably not like the guy on The Chosen. You don't know what he looks like. You don't know how big he was, tall he was, you know, how broad his shoulders were. You don't know those things. And the recognition that Paul says, you know, you think about even in the church, we think about, for example, the beauty of the ladies of our church. And I don't know that anybody in here is going to talk about the beauty of the ladies in our church from a physical standpoint. That's not to say that the ladies of our church are not attractive women. But they're beautiful, and the things you recognize about them has nothing to do with that outward beauty. It's all about the submission and the quietness of the heart, the joy, the love of the Lord, the way they love their husbands, the way they love their children. Those are the things that we look at the people of our church and say, that is a great man or that is a great woman. And it's purely on a spiritual reality. It's purely on a spiritual recognition. And I think even more so in heaven. We're going to have a body. I don't understand fully what it's going to look like. We'll know when we get it. But I think I'm going to recognize my dad when I get there. I think I'm going to recognize, you know, my spouse when I get there. I think I'm going to recognize my kids. But I don't think it's going to be because of the ages and the hair color and the things of that nature. I think there's going to be a spiritual recognition and something that is beyond all that, even though I can't say that I fully comprehend it or understand it. So I don't know if that helps. Probably not.
Is there anyone anywhere in the Bible that it talks about what heaven was like before Satan
rebelled? Not that I'm aware of, except there's no reason to assume that heaven's any different before or after Satan rebelled. It's not like God got less power or more power based on that. It's not like Satan changed the dynamic of heaven forever because of what he did. He was cast out as rebellious. He fell, but I think the heaven that we are told about, the heaven that we look forward to, has always been the heaven of God. If you want to say a difference, it may be pre-creation heaven versus, you know, Satan and the angels are created, so you may talk about it from that standpoint, but I don't think Satan had any effect on heaven at all. I don't think he tarnished it in any bit. Questions you never think of. Did Adam have a belly button? Any other questions? You don't have a question? You do? Okay.
Since God created everything perfect, it's confusing that Lucifer, being a perfect angel, would choose to not be perfect. Like, why did he have to screw stuff up?
It just says in Ezekiel, imperfection was found in you. You brought your A game tonight, because these are difficult questions to ask and difficult questions to answer. Adam was created good. Adam was created, you know, in a sense, in the image of God. Not in a sense, he was created in the image of God. Why was there even anything in Adam that wanted to fall? That's a hard question to answer.
Yeah, a screwed up wife.
Why was there imperfection in Satan that allowed him to rebel and desire to overthrow God, that caused him to get kicked out? Why did a third of the angels go with him when he went? Why did God even let Satan in the garden? Those are questions I can't explain to you the where and the how and the why all that is. But we do understand that it is for the glory of God. Why or how Satan came to that state, I really don't know. Adam, I have a tough time understanding that as well, except for I know that he did fall. I know that Satan fell, that Adam fell, and I do know that everything God created was good and perfect. And these are, in a sense, those irreconcilable. And I guess if I could answer that question, I'd be God, but I'm not. I don't know how or why it came to be that way, except it is that way for the glory of God. And we talked about it, I think, Wednesday night, in the sense of Christ. The most opportune time for Christ to come, if God just wants to save all humanity, is immediately following the fall of Adam. If you really want to stop anybody from ever sinning at all and everybody goes to heaven, then Christ should have come the second Adam fell. Right then, go and atone for that sin and it's over. And everybody that's born after that, we don't even struggle with that sin anymore. We're redeemed. I mean, let's do that. But he doesn't. He doesn't come immediately. Then we go, you know, several hundred years, and then God gives the law, and Paul says that the law was given so that the transgression might increase. So God just wanted to show you, look how bad the problem is. You knew it was bad, but look how bad. And the law goes on for many years and just elevating and emphasizing the dangers and the realities and the horror of sin. And it's not till all of that is at its peak that Christ comes. And in a sense, it's to magnify grace. And if you didn't know about sin, you wouldn't know about grace. You wouldn't know about mercy. You wouldn't, if you're never sick, you would understand God as healer. If you were never with a lack, you'd never understand God as provider. And there's a sense in which I can't fully comprehend because I'm not God and I don't understand all of ways God works and why he does what he does, except to say that it's all decreed and ordained by God to the end that he might be glorified in the fullness of who he is. And so how that came to be in Satan, I really don't know. How that came to be in Adam, I really don't know, except to say that God ordained that it had to happen that way so that we know him in his fullness and we glorify him for things that we wouldn't have otherwise known. But any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Hurry, Zach. Come on, cross country man.
I just, so you know that my dad believes in the gap theory, and I heard you once say that you don't believe in that. I'm just wondering what your reasoning for that would be.
Well, Genesis 1. So the gap theory, if you don't know what Margaret's referring to, if you're in Genesis 1, you read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then you read Genesis 1:2 that says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness is over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And the gap theory says that there is a massive gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And this gap is an undetermined length of time, and this is where they allow, you know, maybe for the fall of Satan. Some people put the dinosaurs in there, but it's this gap. So the main reason I don't believe in gap theory is because over and over and over we read that, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and he does it in 6 days. There was morning, there was evening, one day. Morning, evening, one day. And there's no reason to read that as any other thing than a literal 6 days. There's just no reason to read it any other way. You can read into it if you want, but you wouldn't read any other book of the Bible that way. So to read it that way, it's just a 6 day creation. Now the gap theory has problems. And the reason the gap theory has problems in my mind is because if the gap theory is true, you have death before the fall. And we've got a real problem then. We have death occurring in Genesis 1b before Genesis 1:2 happens. And the fall doesn't occur until Genesis 3. And so why is there death before the fall? That's a real problem from a gospel standpoint, that if this gap theory... But beyond that, where does that come from? There's nothing that says anything about a gap. It's never mentioned anywhere. There's no reason to believe that other than people that have a real difficulty wanting to believe in a literal 6 day creation. But I'm a simple guy. I don't see any reason to believe anything other than that. God seems to make it very clear exactly why he was doing and what he was doing. I believe in a young earth. I believe in all. I mean, it bears out. But does that help? Your dad's bigger than me, so don't start nothing.
Is it the same reason why people say one day to us?
Well, that's one of the arguments for the people that want to believe in an old earth. But let's be honest here, too. The reason today evangelicals want to believe in an old earth is not because they are convinced by some theological argument that it's necessary for the truth of the gospel. They want to believe in an old earth because they want to walk step in step with contemporary science and contemporary culture. That's why they want to believe in it. It's like the rise and the fight for women pastors today. They don't want to believe in women pastors because they're trying to defend the scripture which preaches women pastors. The scripture does not. It's because they want to walk step in step with the culture. So you have this culture that is crammed down our throats, this carbon dating and X number of billions of years old and yada, 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 and people don't want to have to battle that. So instead, how can I read the Bible as if to say the Bible's actually saying that too? Well, you know, the Lord does say a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. Whatever, it says there was morning and evening one day. Morning and evening one day. Morning and evening one day. Now, there's no reason to read this any other way than that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. No reason whatsoever. I mean, if you're reading it different, it's because you've been influenced externally. That's what they call eisegesis. Exegesis is when you just take what the Bible says and interpret it. Eisegesis is when you read into the Bible, your own interpretation. This is going to go back, and I'm chasing a rabbit a little bit, but it's going to go back to Daniel's question a little bit when we're talking about, you know, whether that preterist theory or that amillennial theory. You have to so mess up your reading of Revelation, and it has to become so cryptic and mystical and symbolic, stuff that you would not do with any other book in the Bible. But if you just read it literal, as it says, obviously, not everything in Revelation is literal. Some things are obviously not, the woman gave birth to the seven stars, and okay, that's not literal, that's symbolic, clearly, and you read it as such, but there's no reason to read every word that way. You just read it as it states, and I think John MacArthur has the best statement on that. Nobody becomes an amillennialist by reading the Bible. That it doesn't come that way. If you just read it for what it says, you're not... Today, you guys provided money to give Bibles to those people in Africa, people in Tanzania. They opened their Bibles today. I've got pictures of it. And so they passed out. I don't remember how many Bibles were bought in Tanzania and passed out to those congregations today. Not a one of those Tanzanians opened their Bible for the first time to Genesis chapter 1, read Genesis 1, and said, I wonder if there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I wonder if there was this massive gap that took place in between the two. Or did they read it and say, I wonder if it took God a billion years to create the earth? No, not if they just read it. The average guy in the middle of the African, it's not bush, thank you. I was thinking outback, but that was wrong. In the middle of the African bush, he's just going to read that for what it says. God created the heavens and the earth. It was formless and void. Darkness covered over the surface of the deep. He moved it. God said, let there be light. Morning, evening, one day. God said, morning and evening, day two. So I think us in trying to rationalize things that we ought not rationalize, we just miss the obvious simple point. But. And I'm going to sleep tonight. Y'all have wiped me out. I told Carrie, this is terrifying. I came back this afternoon. She said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to read the whole Bible.
I have one more. And when I ask this question, it's not to be funny or anything that way. I'm actually being serious.
Okay.
It says, when you come together, greet each one with a holy kiss. Was that just a tradition? Or what is handshaking now in comparison to that?
Same thing.
Same thing?
Okay. Same thing. I mean, you see it in some cultures, they still greet with a kiss, right? Where you see them up and they do the bob and weave, right, on both sides. They do that in Greece. Okay. So a holy kiss? Well, I just think he's talking. I mean, if I tell you to greet one another with a holy handshake, what does that mean? I mean, he doesn't use the phrase holy handshake, but that would be sincere. That would be in genuine, right? That would be in genuine fellowship and purity and sanctification. That's the idea. I mean, he doesn't tell you to greet one another with a passionate kiss. That would be weird. But a holy kiss, it's just that greeting, that formality, that personal intimacy that you meet with one another. If you do that here, it's going to be weird. If you try to greet Oli with a holy kiss, he's going to greet you with a holy fist. I mean, we don't do that. We shake hands, but that was the culture. And it's different in other cultures. One of the things we love when we go to Africa, it's so funny because Africans have this extended handshake where you meet and you hear and then you meet and you hear and you hear and you hear. And I mean, it's like the kids do. What do you call it? Dapping it up or dabbing it up or I don't know. I don't understand all that. But every culture greets differently. What's in the Asian cultures, the bowing? I mean, they're just terms of respect, intimacy, love. And the holy aspect of that is do it in sincerity, do it in love, not conniving. But no, I don't recommend you start trying to kiss people. Last chance. Wow. If you want to know how the Lord humbles preachers, this is the way the Lord humbles preachers. Play Stump the Chump. Who's my favorite child? Probably Aaron. Well, let's stand. We're going to have a closing song.